Okay. I want you to turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And I want to look at the fifth verse this morning. I want to look at a lot else, but I want to center our thoughts around this fifth verse of Psalm 69, which says, O God, you know my foolishness or my guiltiness, and my sins are not hid from you. The fact is that the God of the universe is infinitely great and holy. Scripture describes the indescribable in saying that he's one who lives in unapproachable light, whose name is holy. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways than our ways. He is the awesome, majestic, holy source of all life and goodness. He is the God of the universe. He is all powerful. He is all holy. He knows all things. Nothing is hidden from him. We can't hide anything in our deepest thoughts. We can hide from one another so easily, but this God sees everything. He is infinitely holy and pure. And yet we know from the scriptures and from our experience and from the state of everything around us that we're sinners. We're sinners by nature. We're born sinners. It's in our genes. It's in our makeup. We're born those who are rebels against this God of the universe. We sin in thought, in word, in deed, every day. As long as we're in this flesh, we sin. And our God is holy, and he is a judge. And our God will hold all to account. It's clear from his word that there is a day of judgment coming in which he will judge on the basis of what we've done. And he says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And this is an awesome, dreadful situation. For the soul that's coming under the conviction of sin, this is an awful, dreadful realization that I am a mortal being. And like all of the rest of mankind, I must leave this life at some stage. 70 years, maybe some years less, maybe some years more. Maybe by strength some live to 100 or more. But all of us must face our Maker. We must all meet him and must all give an account. And he says this, the soul that sins, it shall die, shall be separated from him from all eternity. But praise God, in this book is the gospel, the good news of salvation from sin, of peace with God, of reconciliation with an offended God, that we might be his people and he might be our God, that we might be reconciled unto him. And this gospel, this good news, is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why we declare it. And we say to all those who pass by and are around us, why will you die when there is a way of salvation? You're lost as you are, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a gospel of salvation. Now you know that. You've heard me and others say it so many times. But we come to this point, we're thinking in the autumn, we're planning to go out to this area with leaflets, with the gospel, seeking to draw some in and to bring them under the sound of it. What is the gospel that we preach? You see, I very much believe that the vast majority of people in the world today who say they preach the Christian gospel preach no such thing. They do not preach what it says in this book. To the law and to the testimony, they do not speak according to this word. Because they've adapted it, and they've twisted it, and they've bent it into a shape that they think will be acceptable to what mankind thinks is an acceptable gospel. And it's therefore not the gospel of Scripture. The gospel we preach is this. It's a gospel of particular redemption. You've heard me say that a few times in recent weeks and months. Particular redemption. What do I mean by that? Let me give you a quick summary. It's this. That before the beginning of time, this is what this book declares, before the beginning of time, before there ever was a world, before there were ever any of us, God the Father chose a people from all mankind that would exist in the Lord Jesus Christ, a multitude known to him, every single one. But to mankind, no man can number them. They're as innumerable as the sand on the seashore is innumerable. And he gave them to Christ. And Christ covenanted, Christ the Son covenanted with the Father to come in time as a man and to be the representative, Just as Adam, the first man, was the representative of all the human race, Christ said, I will come and be the second Adam and will represent them and will obey the law perfectly on their behalf. And then I will take their sins and I will pay for them on the cross of Calvary, that they might be forgiven, that they might be counted in me. And this is what was done. And then in time, God the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit of God comes. And a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins and is hellbound with no thought for God, he comes and he wakens him up and makes him alive and shows him the truth of the gospel and reveals to him that Christ has done all for that people. Now this is it. This truth of which the scriptures speak again and again is that Christ actually accomplished salvation for every one of those people. When he came to earth, he represented those people so that all those people are holy in him. When he died on the cross, he didn't die for all sins of all time. He died for the sins of his people, whom the Father had given to him before the beginning of time. That is the gospel. It's contrary to the wisdom of the world. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, no need to look it up now, verses 18 and 19, it talks about the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world being in such opposition to the wisdom of God. So different. To the religious person, this gospel of particular redemption, that Christ should come to absolutely clear the debts of a particular people, is unfair. It's unjust. It's not right. It's a stumbling block to them. Don't we get right with God by the things that we do? Don't we get right with God, as Islam says, by making sure that by the end of our lives, the balance is more than 50-50 in favor of the good things we've done, and therefore we get into heaven? No, it doesn't. It says we're judged in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's foolishness to the natural man around us. What a silly thing to think of, that there's a judgment to come. It's foolishness, but God says it's a marvelous work. A marvelous work. He says, wisdom doesn't understand it. Just look at Isaiah 29. No need to go there if you can't find it quickly. I'll read it out to you. Therefore, this is God speaking through the prophet. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. This gospel of particular redemption is a marvelous work. It's God's marvelous work. Even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Human wisdom will not understand it. And the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. It's echoing what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the wisdom of this world. This gospel of God is a marvelous work, and the whole of the scripture attests to its truth, all of it. You think about it. Israel, why this particular nation? It's picturing the fact that God saves his people from their sins, particularly. He deals with everything that they need before his holy law. And Christ comes speaking of the kingdom of God and what it is to be in that kingdom and how he represents all those that are in that kingdom. And all of the parables, as we've seen in recent weeks, speak of this. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. And why he spoke in parables, that those who were of that kingdom would have this mystery revealed to them. This is the center of all our hope. Some wishy-washy gospel that depends on what you do and what you decide leaves you constantly. Do you know, I remember, like so many people, like most people, I first heard a Christian gospel in Arminian circles. So many of us did. And I remember so many times thinking that I hadn't asked Jesus into my heart sufficiently well and reverently and sincerely. And the number of times I asked Jesus into my heart to try and make up for that shortfall was just incredible. I never had any peace because it depended on me. Had I believed? And then I used to think, hold on, this doesn't make sense. You mean the difference between me being ripe for eternity and not is the fact that I just stripped out some words? No, the difference is this. Did Christ represent me? Was I in Christ when he walked this earth? Was I crucified with him on the cross of Calvary? Were the sins that he died for my sins? Because that's what I need to know when I get to the day of judgment. This is the basis of all our hope. If we believe this, this is the basis of our eternal hope. No dependence on me. I am judged and I am rewarded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely, from beginning to end. And so we need to know, why did Christ come? Why did he live? Why did he die? For whom did he do it? With what effect? What does the Bible teach? This is our standard. To the law and to the testimony. Even if it's foolishness to the natural man. Even if it's a stumbling block to the religious man. What does this book say? Oh, how we need understanding. You know, when the risen Christ was with the disciples at the end of Luke's Gospel, we have the Emmaus Road account, and then you go on a little bit further and he's with some more of them. And it says in verse 45 of chapter 24 of Luke, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Oh, that he would open our understanding that we might understand the Scriptures, that we might know what's being said here. Give us scriptural understanding. Give us that scriptural understanding of the truth of particular redemption, because this is the spring of all of our hope, and it's the spring of all true sanctification. So this Psalm 69, how are we meant to read it? What is it about? Who is speaking in this psalm? Well, it says right at the start, if you look, to the chief musician upon Shoahanim, a psalm of David. So definitely, it's David speaking. It's a psalm of David, and he wrote it. But you know, there's the question in the catechism, the children's catechism, about the scriptures. Holy men spoke. What is the scriptures? Holy men spoke as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. And this man, David, yes, it's got his character all over it. The words of David, the emotions of David, the feelings of David, the experiences of David, but yet, miraculously, the Holy Spirit was speaking through him and has preserved it. And these are the words of Christ. The whole of the Scripture is the Word of Christ, for Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is the expression of the mind of God to his people. That's who's speaking here. And what is he saying? He's saying, he's testifying to what he was doing when he bore his people's sins, when he bore the guilt of his people's sins, when he bore the consequences of his people's sins. Just look down these verses with me. You see in verse 1 to 4, we read it earlier, so we won't read it again, but we have a plea in distress. He's distressed. Save me, for the waters are come into my soul. They hate me without a cause. It's a plea in distress. And then in verse 5, there's a confession. There's a confession. Oh God, you know my guiltiness, my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. It's a confession. And then he goes on to talk about his shame. Let them not wait on thee, O Lord of hosts. Be ashamed for my sake. He's talking about shame and alienation right the way down there to verse 8. And then in verse 9, we see that echo. You'll find it in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 17, where Jesus went into the temple. The man Jesus went into the temple and turned out the money changers and those that were using the temple of God as a den of financial iniquity. And it says there, they remembered, the disciples remembered, that it was written of him, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. You see, the disciples realized that these words were the words of Christ. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. And then he goes on further, more reproach. I wept, my soul with fasting. I made sackcloth to be my garment, and so on. And then there's a prayer, verses 13 down to about 19 or so. A prayer, a plea for salvation from that situation. Don't leave me here. It's like the cry of Christ from the cross. Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 20, he says what he's experiencing. Reproach has broken my heart. It's put this way in the paraphrase in Handel's Messiah. Thy rebuke has broken his heart. He is full of heaviness. He looked for some to have pity on him, but there was no man. And for comforters, but he found none. And then verse 21, Is this not Christ on the cross? They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. They put vinegar on a sponge and put it up to him on the cross. And then it goes on with the outcome of this. And there's a clear division between those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. And those who are out of Christ, there's a terrible judgment. But in summary, right down in verse 35, for God will save Zion. God will save his people. He saves on the basis of this pleasing sacrifice. You see, in verse 31, this sacrifice of his son, of the Messiah, shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that has horns and hoofs. Is that not what Isaiah 53 verse 10 says? Better sacrifice than those things. Psalm 40 verse 6, sacrifice and offering he did not desire, but a body you have prepared for him. Hebrews 10 4 says the same thing. Who is speaking here? It reminds me of a question that was asked by the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember when Philip in Acts chapter 8 came alongside the Ethiopian's chariot, and he's bought or acquired a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he's reading, it wasn't marked out chapter 53 then, but he's reading what we know to be chapter 53 today, and he's reading chapter 53 and he's reading about the lamb being led as a lamb to the slaughter. And he asks Philip, when Philip comes alongside and says, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I, unless some man come up and explain it to me? So Philip got up alongside him. And then he says, of whom is he speaking? Who is the prophet speaking of? Is it himself or some other man? Now just turn up Acts chapter 8. Just turn up Acts chapter 8. You must see this, because you see, this is our scriptural warrant for interpreting the scriptures as we do. I know many today would say to Philip, oh no, you can't do that, you're going too far, you're over-spiritualizing the scripture. Sorry, this was the days of the apostles. This was under divine guidance. Look, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray you, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture in Isaiah and preached unto him Jesus. Jesus. Who's this verse speaking of? O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from you. This is Christ on the cross, who calls the sins of his people his own sins, who calls the foolishness or the guiltiness of those sins his own foolishness and guiltiness. It's the cry of Christ bearing the sins of his people. Who are they? Those whom the Father gave to him before the beginning of time. Those whom the Spirit makes willing to believe him when they hear the gospel preached. Was Christ a sinner? Never. He was never a sinner. He was without spot, without blemish. But he was made sin, says the scripture. He was made sin. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross, on the tree. He bore their guilt and he paid their price. And that is why God poured out his holy wrath upon him. Think of it. God the Father poured out his wrath on God the Son, so that God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, hung there and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the garden the night before, when they went out from the upper room and he went out to pray, why was he in such anguish? He was to be made sin for his people. He who knew no sin, he who was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, he who had known nothing other than perfect, holy union with his Father, knew that he had to come to that hour. If a people was to be saved, he must establish justice. And if justice must be established, he must bear the sins, every sin. My sin, oh the bliss, we're going to sing it at the end. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. The sins that you're going to commit later today, and in years ahead, however long we're given to live, he bore them all in his body on that cross. He took responsibility for them. He was made sin. I don't understand it, but this is what the scripture clearly teaches. You see, God couldn't punish him if he was innocent. If Christ hanging on the cross had no sin, God couldn't punish him. And he says, you know my foolishness, my guiltiness. My sins are not hid from you, because there on the cross he bore our sins. And it was for those sins which he made his own that he was punished and suffered the just wrath and penalty of Almighty God. If you read again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, just as God cannot turn a blind eye to sin, the soul that sins, it shall die. Absolutely strict justice. No sweeping it under the carpet. No turning a blind eye to it. Absolutely strictly. In exactly the same way, God says again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, how evil it is that the innocent be punished. What a terrible evil it is. In fact, in our balance of justice, we often get upset, but it's better this way. It is better that the guilty go free than that the innocent man be punished. If that's the price of justice, it is better that there's a risk that the guilty go free than that the innocent be wrongly punished. That's in the law of God. That's true. And so Christ could not be punished unless he was bearing sin. God the Father could not turn his face away from his well-beloved Son unless his well-beloved Son was bearing sin. And this is what I want you to see. If you're in Christ this morning, if you've trusted him, you've trusted him because he did this for you. And in doing this for you, your sins, he nailed it to his cross. You see, in the affairs of men, if I go and commit some motoring offence, and I'm found out, the camera snaps me, and I'm doing 60 miles an hour through Woolmer Green, and the camera gets me, and I get the letter, and I'm guilty. I'm guilty. It's me that's guilty. I did it. You know, I broke the law, and I did it. But Stephen's feeling very generous, and he says, don't worry, Dad, I'll pay the £60 fine for you. He deals with the consequences of my offence, but the guilt of it he cannot take away. His license wouldn't get the 3 points on it. It would be my license. I would bear the guilt of it. Somebody else might pay the fine, but I would always bear the guilt. But not so with Christ. I don't understand why, but this is what the scripture teaches. Christ was made sin for his people. We read this again and again. Look at Exodus chapter 29, the transfer of sin to Christ. You see, it wasn't just that Christ died to deal with the consequences of sins. This is an error that he's taught. It wasn't that he died to deal with the consequences of sins. He died because he was made sin. He was made the sins of his people. And it's pictured throughout the Old Testament sacrifices. Exodus 29. And verses 10 and 11. These are the instructions for the animal sacrifices. We could look in many other places. And you shall cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And you shall kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The thing I want you to note is to put the hands on the head of the bullock. What was happening? Symbolically, the transfer of the sins to the bullock. So that the bullock was made the sins of the people, and therefore the bullock suffered the penalty for the sins of the people, symbolical of that which Christ would do. Look over at Leviticus 16, where we have the account of the scapegoat. This is even more graphic. Leviticus 16, verse 20. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. And now note this. And confess over him all the iniquities of everybody that ever lived? No. Of the children of Israel. And all their transgressions in all their sins. Putting those sins upon the head of the goat. And shall send him away by the hand of a fit man. I like that. It's old language. By the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. You see, their sins were put on the goat and taken away into the wilderness. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, laid on him, taken away. You know these verses, that God has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 again. Write it in your heart and in your mind. Look at it there. Verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was judged as bearing them. He was found guilty of them. And he was punished to the full extent of the law's requirements for them. Oh, that we might have a sight of the love of God displayed in this. Do you know what really alarms me and concerns me about my own heart is the relative coldness of it, even when I speak of these things and I read them here. That the God of the universe should pour out his wrath on the Son of his love who was bearing my sins in my place. What a tremendous cost. We tend not to think that it costs God anything because Christ rose from the dead. And that it was a short blip. That's just our fallen human reasoning. Oh, that we might see something of what it cost the Father to sacrifice his Son, to give up his Son, to bear the sins of his people. He spared not his only beloved Son for his people. And if he's brought you to believe in him, he did it for you, and he did it for me. So what are the consequences of this, that Christ bore the sins of his people? Well, you know Numbers 23 and verse 21. That's the words of a false prophet, but nevertheless, in God's wisdom, he couldn't but speak the truth of it. Numbers 23, 21, the words of Balaam, when he's trying for money to prophesy against Israel, and this is what he comes out with. He, that is God, has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Jacob, remember, is the name, the symbolic name of God's people, the sinners. Jacob, the twister, the cheat. God's people, the sinners. And yet, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither has he seen perverseness in Israel, in those who have been made princes with God. Why not? Because Christ has borne it away. He's borne it all away. He's nailed it to his cross, as Colossians 2:14 says. And so the consequence is Romans 6. Look at Romans 6. When you come back to read these passages, read them with this light shining upon them. Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Are you dead? Died with Christ, you are. In him, when he died on that cross, bearing your sins, he died and you died in him. And as a result, you're freed from sin. You're free from sin. In Christ, I have no sin. When he died, I died in him. Yet we're still sinners. As long as we're in this flesh, we're still sinners. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But in Christ, we are free from sin, we are free from its guilt, we are free from its consequences, and that's why we sing the words that we've been singing in those hymns, because the wrath fell upon him. Look at an example, David. You know the account in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, but if you just turn to chapter 12, you know it was the time when kings went out to war. And David's kingdom was prospering in chapter 11. And he didn't go out to war. He stayed at home. And he's got time on his hands. And he's got pleasure on his hands. And he commits adultery with Bathsheba. and then to try and cover it up, he murders her husband, Uriah the Hittite. He murders him by the sword of Ammon. He murders him. This is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And you remember, he tried to hide it, but Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a story about a rich man and a poor man, and how the rich man had exploited the poor man. And he's picturing David the rich man and Uriah the Hittite the poor man, and his little lamb and all that he had. And David's anger was kindled against the man, and he said, "As the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die." And you know what Nathan said to David in verse 7 of chapter 12? "You are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." And he'd committed such a terrible, terrible crime. And he wrote Psalm 51, this cry of penitence. In Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And he says in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." And in verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation." Deliver me from blood guiltiness. It seems as if it wasn't so much the threat of punishment that tore David's heart apart, but the guilt, the bearing the consequences of that sin. It was the blood guiltiness. And he wanted it to be put away. And look at verse 13. I'm back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 now. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, listen to these words. These are glorious words. "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." He's put away even that sin, David. You shall not die. Oh, you'll bear great consequences in this life, but in eternity, you shall not die. The Lord has put away your sin. He has delivered you from blood guiltiness. How has he done it? By the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place. For Christ on the cross was made that sin, and he bore its consequences. He bore its guilt. The guiltiness was delivered from off David. And so in Psalm 32 verse 1, and it's echoed in Romans 4 verse 7, we read, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, to whom the Lord will not impute credit, account, sin." The gospel is preached, Acts 10:43, for the remission of sins, the putting away, not just dealing with the consequences, but the actual putting away of the sins of his people. The blood of the new covenant, says Jesus in the upper room, Matthew 26:28, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." They're blotted out. Our sins are blotted out in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember a chorus? Some of you might remember this, and I used to think for many, many years that it was a very fickle, trivial chorus. But we used to sing it, and I was thinking of the words, and I can't find a solitary thing wrong with the words. We used to sing, "Gone, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free, and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. I will live eternally, praise God, my sins are gone." That's not a trivial chorus. That's the deepest theology that you will ever get your head round. Praise God, my sins are gone. Not just the consequences, not just the punishment, the guilt of them, the actuality of them, because he bore them. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. We can read it in Isaiah 43. Again, you don't have to keep up with me turning to these things, but 25. I, this is God speaking, "am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake." Note that, he does it for his own sake, "and will not remember your sins." Chapter 44, verse 22, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you, I have bought you back." Do you know what this is like? This is like you owe an enormous debt, and you get taken down to the bank where you owe that debt, and the papers are got out, and it's blotted out. It's gone. It's dealt with. It's paid. It's cancelled. It no longer stands against you. So who can bring any charge against God's elect that will stick? This is what Paul says in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who can bring any charge? Who can bring any accusation? Christ has died. God has justified his people in Christ. And so therefore, we come boldly to the throne of grace. We're able to approach the God who would consume us. For our God is a consuming fire, and we come in the full assurance of faith. He didn't just make it possible so long as I would believe him. He did it. He accomplished it. He finished the work on behalf of his people. How could Christ on that cross have cried, "It is finished," if it depended on his people doing this, that, or the other and believing on him? And his Spirit will bring all whose sins he bore to believe and trust him for all eternity. So then, what do we do? Do we sin? You know, this is what people say. This seems too good to be true. This is a license to go and do what you like, because Christ has paid for all of your sins. So you don't need to bother in the slightest. Look at Romans 6 and verse 22. Romans 6 verse 22 says this: "But now, being made free from sin," and the whole of the chapter is about what I've just been saying, "now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." Because you see, this doctrine, this truth, this central core truth, that Christ bore every sin of his people, not in part, but the whole, and paid for it, and dealt with it, and bore its guilt, there is no greater spring to true holiness than this. The law will not produce holiness in the people of God, but this knowledge will. This will cause fruit to be born. This will slay a man in his arrogance and a woman in her pride. This doctrine will. This will bring us down. This will bring us to bear the fruit of the Spirit in him. So this is our message. As I said at the start, I believe we face a pernicious error in our day. It's so subtle. It's so deceitful. There are men who say they believe the truth, but really, they don't like this doctrine of particular redemption. They say they believe Reformed Calvinistic doctrines, but really, in their heart of hearts, they find it a bit harsh. They accuse people who believe particular redemption of being hyper-Calvinists, and so they invent a lie. I'm not making this up. This is true. This is true. There was a man who lived, he was alive 200 years ago, Andrew Fuller, who's greatly revered in lots of circles. In fact, would you believe, even an organization like the Banner of Truth has just republished significant parts of his works because they think they're so good. And yet the writings of Andrew Fuller are absolutely full of this pernicious error. He did not believe that Christ actually bore the sins of his people. And it's a gospel which is impotent. It's a gospel which doesn't save. It's a gospel which leaves the decision with man. And what I would say is this: we've got no time for ecumenical associations at all. We'll have fellowship and work with anybody who preaches this truth and lines up with this truth. We know some in this country, unfortunately, I don't say unfortunately, I mean, the fact is that the majority of the people that we hold dear and close to us in these things are in the United States of America. But we're not going to go out of our way seeking ecumenical associations to try and come up with a gospel that people will find acceptable, when in actual fact, it utterly rips the heart out of the power of that gospel of which Paul spoke. Not ashamed of it, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Amen. Right.